Hebrews 1:1-3. And here is God's word. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that as we read and meditate upon your word, you would impress upon our hearts the beauty of the gospel and the glory of our Savior. Be with us now for Christ's sake. Amen. So to borrow the words of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, I must confess that I have nothing to do tonight, and I have nothing to say to you tonight, but to preach Jesus Christ. Now, you know it's going to be a good sermon if you start out with Spurgeon, right? There is nothing more needed in our day as in every other day, every other generation of ages past, ages to come, than the glorious, divinely inspired truth of Scripture, which tells us of our blessed and beloved Savior. And this is what all men and women need most. And if the body needs bread to sustain temporal life, how much more so does the soul need the bread which comes down from heaven? If the body needs water to sustain temporal life, how much more does the soul need the living water that eternally quenches all thirst? And these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So the question before us this evening, in which our text will answer, is this. Who is Jesus? And the book of Hebrew begins unlike many other books in Scripture, in that it gives no greeting, no introduction. Rather, it immediately places before the reader the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? There is no more important question than this. Who is Jesus? So some in our day say that Jesus was merely a good and moral teacher. He was a good guy. Some claim he never existed at all, but was rather some sort of construct of the early church. The Pharisees claim Jesus was a false prophet and a worker of Satan. And still others, according to Matthew 6:16, took Jesus to be John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And to this question, men and women have given a million different answers. Yet when Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And to this, the Lord Jesus declares Peter blessed, for it was the Father that revealed this to Peter, of whom the person of Jesus is. Our text will also answer another similar yet distinct question. Who is Jesus, and what office does Jesus hold? Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author compares Jesus to the prophets, to angels, to Moses, to priests, and to the ceremonies and sacrifices found in the Old Testament. And in doing so, he displays the complete superiority and supremacy of Christ over all these things. And it appears that the formerly Jewish Christians, the audience here to which the book of Hebrews was written, had already laid hold upon Christ. They had already heard and professed faith in Christ. Yet there was a real and distinct and dangerous temptation for these men and women to forsake the faith, to forsake Christ due to persecution from unconverted Jews and a false view of the law, to return to a false view of the law to turn away from the substance back to the shadows. Thus, the author is calling his audience to stand firm and to persevere in the faith, lest what you have confessed is in vain. So let us look at God's word, which is the fountain of all truth. Who is Jesus? What office does he hold? The text describes Jesus in six ways and gives account to his three offices. Here are the six ways. Number one, Jesus is the final revelation of God, and as such is the prophet of prophets. Number two, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's purpose in creation, and is the heir and owner of all things, and thus is king. Number three, Jesus is the creator of the universe and all things therein. Number four, Jesus is equal in substance and distinct in person from God the Father. Number five, Jesus is the sustainer and guide of the whole universe. And number six, Jesus is the Savior of his people and the only mediator between God and man, thus fulfilling the office of the great high priest. So now for the next 3.5 hours, we're going to look at each point. I'm just kidding. It's only going to be 2.5. Hebrews 1. Look with me. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. So the author of Hebrews begins with the emphatic statement that God speaks. And this is one of the fundamental tenets of Christianity, that God indeed speaks. And it is this fact that God has revealed himself to his creation, and ultimately through his Son, that lays claim to uniqueness. So this sets God apart from all idols that are made of hands that are deaf and dumb. It sets the Christian religion apart from Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam, Judaism, humanism, and every other ism under the sun. And the heresy of our day is, of course, number one, that God speaks, which implies God's existence, authority, providence, and his holiness. And two, that God has finally spoken in one way, which is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And even more so, that salvation comes exclusively through Jesus Christ. So all that has been recorded, all of this has been recorded by the inspirational direction of the Holy Spirit, which is in the Bible. And in our society, in the world in which we live, these holy truths are heretical and blasphemous to humanism and every other ism. Recently, I listened to an episode of Full Armor Radio, and I encourage you to listen to it as well, which is part of John's Full Armor Ministry. And the particular episode consisted of a dialogue between my brother-in-law John and a young man who is a self-proclaimed believer in karma and reincarnation. And according to his worldview, his actions, whether they be good or whether they be bad, would be taken into account by his God, who would then determine whether or not the young man would be able to ascend up the ladder and become something better in the next life, or if he would slide down the ladder and digress. And the young man also stated that he doesn't follow any religious book. So John rightly asked, well, how do you know if you're doing right or wrong according to your God if you have no divine revelation? If God has not spoken to you, if your God has not spoken to you, how do you know if you're doing good or bad, right or wrong? And for that, the young man had no answer. So you see, this young man's worldview is self-refuting because he had trusted in himself for all the answers, all the while denying the one true God who has spoken. And the point is, not only does the creation testify to God's divine attributes, he has spoken. Verse 1 is really the contrast of how God has spoken in the past and how he has spoken once for all. In times past, in diverse manners and sundry ways, God has spoken to the fathers in the prophets. Well, how did he do this? There were occasions in which God spoke audibly to a person such as Adam, Abram, Moses, some of the prophets. He spoke by dreams, by visions, by angels, in his law, and even through the mouth of a donkey. God spoke his message through the prophets, which were persons chosen by God and qualified by him for the sole purpose of revealing the will of God to man. This is how God had decided to communicate his message in the former days, so that they may know and look forward to, though not fully or completely, but truly, the coming of the Savior. It was for them a forward-looking promise, wherein God promised his people salvation and deliverance from his wrath and from their sin through the Son. And this is what Jesus meant in John 8:56 when he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So how was it that Old Testament saints were saved? Well, the same way that we are today. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Yet it is here that we find a difference between our fathers, which are the Old Testament saints, and ourselves. For to them was given types and shadows of the promised one to come, which you heard this morning. But it is in these last days that God has spoken to us in his Son, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's Son, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the fulfillment and completion of those types and shadows that God used to communicate his message. It is not that God's message needed to be fixed or changed. It only needed to be fully unveiled, to be completed, or to be fulfilled. And it is the goal of the book of Hebrews to show how Jesus has accomplished fully and finally salvation for his people, and that he is in every way superior to those types and shadows. So God has spoken to us now, finally, completely, in Jesus. And Jesus is the greatest and the final prophet. And what a blessing it is, beloved, to be able to know God's final revelation to man. Whereas our fathers saw types and they saw shadows, we see the glory of God completely unveiled in his Son. Therefore, we ought not to expect any new revelation, seeing that the final and perfect revelation of God has come in flesh. Rather, what we should expect is the final conclusion. It is as the author states that we are in the last days, and God has spoken finally and clearly in his Son. The Old Testament was really the preparation for Christ's coming, and the New Testament is the presentation of Christ's coming. And we all await his second final coming. So point number two, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise in creation and is the heir and owner of all things and thus is king. So after declaring that Jesus is this final revelation of God's communication with man, the author now begins to describe the excellencies of the Savior. It is written that Jesus, whom God appointed heir over all things, through whom he also made the world, he is heir of all things. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were made by him and for him. So what God the Father possesses, God the Son possesses. He is the rightful owner and redeemer of everything. Likewise, Romans 11:36 says of Jesus, "For him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So let me ask you, what's outside of everything? Nothing. There is nothing outside of everything, because everything is all consuming. So everything that exists, exists for the Lord Jesus Christ. And such a statement certainly lifts Jesus to equality with God, which is further expounded on in verse 3, and we'll look at that. And such is the preeminence of the Son. The things in heaven belong to Jesus. And from as I read in preparation for this, there were some Jewish groups in Jesus' day that believed that angels would one day rule in the last days. Yet God did not subject the angels to the world to come, according to Hebrews 2:5. And the world is not subjected to angels. And again in Hebrews 1:6, it says, "Let all the angels of God worship him," that is, the Son. So the world to come does not belong to angels. The angels don't even belong to themselves. They belong to Jesus. Thus, it shows that Jesus, though he was made for a little while a bit lower than the angels, has received a more excellent name than theirs. Well, what about Satan? Is Satan subjected to Jesus? And you may know that in some religions that compete against Christianity adopt a form of dualism where good and evil are kind of on par, and it's unknown who will win. You know, there's always images there of Jesus and Satan arm wrestling. So who's going to win this? No one knows. And some days it may appear that Jesus is winning, and other days it may appear that Satan is winning. And we're just left to wonder, who's going to win? What's going to happen? Yet is Jesus, is Satan not a created being? Most certainly he is. And while he is certainly more than a match for us, if we're left to contend with him on our own, he would certainly sift us like wheat. He is no match for the Creator. So the Christian faith is not a dualistic faith wherein good and evil are equally as strong and equally vying for supremacy. No, even Satan and his demons are subjected to their Creator. I'd encourage you to read the book of Job for more on that, especially chapters 1 and 2. What about things on the earth? Well, things on the earth and in the universe also belong to this Jesus. There is not a single stone in this universe that does not belong to him. There is not a single atom, molecule, that does not belong to Jesus. There is not a single nation that does not belong to him. Remember the words of Psalm 2:6, wherein God declares, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Well, who is this king? Jesus. And God says, "I will announce the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask it of me, and I will certainly give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" And certainly, the Father had given his son the nations as his inheritance. So you see, there's nothing, not anything, outside of the governing jurisdiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. And though the nations may rage, the Lord sits in heaven and he laughs at the feeble attempts to overthrow the kingdom of the Lamb. Even the things that you and I have don't belong to us. They belong to him. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to him. So moving on, point 3. Jesus is the creator of the universe and all things therein. So verse 2 proclaims that not only are all things subjected to Jesus, and not only is he the owner of all things, it was he through whom all things were made. John 1:3 says that all things were made by him. Without him, there was not anything made that was made. So can there really be more explicit language to describe who Jesus is and what his office is? If anyone can create, it's who? God. And remember the opening of the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The power of creation, ex nihilo, or out of nothing, demonstrates that God is the ultimate being. And Jesus is here said to have created all things. So one objection often in our popular culture is, well, if God creates all things, who created God? Well, the simple answer is no one. If God was a created being, then he would not be God. The God who created him would be God. Of course, then you would have an infinite regression of gods. Yet the Bible is clear that God is. All that is in God is God. And he is self-sustaining. He exists independently of space, matter, and time. In fact, the word world in our text is not limited to the natural world. It means ages. So what he is saying is that God's creating power is not limited to the natural world. And it's not limited to the senses. He's also responsible for creating time and space, matter and energy, force and motion. Isn't that mind-boggling? You may ask, how does that work? My answer is, I have no clue. I have no clue how that works. But I do know the proper response. Bow in reverence and adoration. And according to our text, it is Jesus through whom all things were created. So what does that tell you about the person of Jesus? Listen to the beautiful words of Spurgeon on this text. It says, I see him standing as it were, it's Jesus, I see him standing as it were, at the anvil of omnipotence, hammering out the worlds that fly off like sparks. On every side at each stroke of his majestic arm. It was Christ who was there, the wisdom of God and the power of God, as Paul calls him, creating all things. I love to think that he who created all things is also our Savior. For then he can create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit within me. And if I need a complete new creation, as I certainly do, he is equal to the task. Men cannot create the tiniest midge that ever danced in the summer evening's ray. Man cannot create even a single grain of dust. But Christ created all worlds so that he may make us new creatures by the wonderful power of his grace. O sinners, see what a mighty Savior has been provided to you, and never say that you cannot trust him. I agree with good Mr. Hyatt, who, when he was asked on his deathbed, can you trust Christ with your soul? Answered, if I had 1,000,000 souls, I could trust them all with him. And so may you. If you had as many souls as God has ever created, and if you had heaped upon yourselves the sins that all men have ever committed, you might still trust in him who is the Son of God, who hath appointed heir over all things, and by whom he made the worlds. So have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, who is at the anvil of omnipotence? Is this the same Jesus whom you serve? Moving on, Jesus is equal in substance and distinct in person from God the Father. Verse 3 states that he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the brightness or radiance of God's glory. Remember back to the 5th chapter of Isaiah. It was in the year of the death of King Uzziah. And Isaiah saw the Lord seated upon his throne. And the text tells us that God is seated there, loftily and exalted upon his throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. That is to say that his majesty had filled the temple. And as he sat there, as Isaiah sat there, and God sat there on his throne, seraphim stood above him. As they stood there, they covered their face. And they covered their feet in the presence of the Holy One. And they called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when Isaiah saw these things, he proclaimed, "Because of the presence of the Holy One in his glory, woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." At the very sight of God and his glory, Isaiah was ruined. Also remember Exodus 33, which is Moses' dialogue with God. God had commanded Moses to lead God's people to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when the people heard this, they grumbled and went into mourning. And God declared them to be a very, very obstinate people. And his anger began to kindle against them. And yet Moses intercedes on their behalf, saying, "Well, you've commanded me to do this, but you've not told me who you will send with me." And God responds, "My presence will go with you." And in an outburst, Moses prays to God, "Show me your glory." To which God responds, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So Isaiah had a vision of the Lord's glory and was utterly ruined. Moses could only see the backside of God's glory. Else, if he were to see the face of God, which was language to describe God's glory or his holiness, he would surely perish. And it is Paul who picks up on this illustration when he describes Jesus in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving world, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is this image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ, Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what he's saying here is the very face of Christ holds the fullness of the glory of God. And though through the fall and man's rebellion, darkness at one time reigned, now the fullness of God's glory has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of God's nature. So the fullness of Moses' prayer to see God's glory, "Let me see your glory," is Jesus Christ manifest. The Greek word for representation in our text, the exact representation of his character or of his nature, means character. And most old commentators use the example of a king's signet ring, that when a king would send out a royal decree, there would be wax that was poured onto the back of the decree and in order to bind it together. And then the king would take his signet ring and would impress it in the wax. It was it was his royal seal, a stamp that it was an official document. So this would authenticate that the letter or decree was from the king. So when the king would pull back his hand, there in the wax would be an exact imprint or representation of his ring. So what the author is getting at here is that Jesus is the express image of God. He is of the same substance and essence as the Father, yet is distinct in person. The Father is not the Son in person, but they are one God in nature. To know Christ by faith is to know God himself, and to know God is to know something of his divine nature, including his glory. And John Calvin comments that God is truly and really known in Christ. For he is not his obscure or shadowy image, but his impress, which resembles him as money, the impress of the die with which it is stamped. So Christ is not a shadow of God. He is God made manifest. He is the exact representation of God. And this was one of the great battles in Christendom, which began in the early centuries and even continues today. Is Jesus the same in substance or similar in substance? Is Jesus only one part of God? Is he a lesser or subordinate God in his essence or being? And these battles and controversies gave rise to excellent doctrinal creeds that which we still have today and we still confess. The first creed is like the Nicene Creed, written in 325 AD, which states that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. God of God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. And through him, all things were made. The second creed I'll mention is the Athanasian Creed, which in many ways expanded and brought more clarity to the subject at hand. It says, now listen to the seriousness of this, how they really thought how serious this is. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Are they serious about this? Pretty serious. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending the persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, and the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, but there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. But there are not three almighty beings. There is but one almighty being. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. There's a lot to meditate on there. So the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God, truly man, vera homo, vera Deus, two natures and one person forever. And in his relation to the Father and to the Spirit, he is the same in essence and distinct in person. And I believe this was John's confession when he says in chapter 1, 1 through 5, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is who Jesus is, beloved, and how glorious is Jesus. Moving on, Jesus is the sustainer and the guide of the whole universe. Continuing on in verse 3, it is said of Jesus that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only is Jesus the creator of all things, he is the sustainer and the guide of the whole universe. Jesus is not a static God. He is not a God who has wound up the universe, let it go, and is kind of sitting back wondering how things are going to play out. Not only has he made all things, and not only has he inherited all things, but he also presently supports and maintains everything in the universe. According to Ephesians 1, 9 through 12, it says, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, that also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, to the end that he who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So I've asked you this several times in my sermons. I'm going to ask you again. What is your view of history? Not just what's happened in the past, but now, present day, and in the future. Do you believe that history is only circular, with events happening by blind chance? Or is your view of history that the Lord Jesus Christ created this world with a purpose, has inherited the world, and is summing up all things into himself for the praise of his glory? Two different views. So do you believe that as a believer in Christ that all of your present day sufferings are working for you a weight of glory, and that one day these present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us? Now that's not to make light of suffering, the suffering that we experience, because we can experience severe pain, severe heartache, and hardships in this life. Yet when you and I die, and we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see him in all his glory and beauty and majesty, a mere second of basking in his beauty will make it all worth enduring a million times over. And we will have one thought: gain. But there is nothing that takes place apart from the sovereign will of Jesus. Nothing, once again, means not anything. And everything that does come to pass, as decreed by God, who is summing up everything in Jesus Christ, everything that has come to pass is summing up to Jesus Christ. So just as history had a beginning, which was the creation of all things through Christ, so too does it have an ending, where the final summation is Jesus Christ. So everything has a purpose, and everything is pointing to Jesus Christ, the Savior of his people, and a stumbling block and foolishness to those in rebellion against him. So finally, let's look at the last point, which is Jesus is the Savior of his people and the only mediator between God and man, thus fulfilling the office of great high priest. Finally, the rest of verse 3 says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So now we come finally to the last part of who Jesus is and what office he holds and what he has done for miserable sinners. He is the final revelation from God to man. He is the heir and owner of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the king of all things. He is the governor and sustainer of all things. And finally, he is the only mediator between God and man, and specifically, the Savior of his people. He has made purification of sins and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Truly God and truly man, Jesus Christ, has purged the sins of his people. The holy Christ, who is incapable of sin, stooped to purge our sins. How did he do it? Spurgeon writes that there was no purging away of sin except by Christ bearing the burden of it, and that he did beat it. He bore all that was due to guilty man on account of his violation of the law of God. And God accepted his sacrifice as a full equivalent, and so he purged our sins. He did not come to do something by which our sins might be purged, but he purged them effectually, actually, really, and completely. And how did he do it? Was it by his preaching? By his doctrine? By his Spirit? No, by himself. He did this as our great high priest. Hebrews 9:11 through 14 puts it this way, that but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So how much greater is the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood compared to the blood of bulls and goats? And as John stressed to you this morning, that Jesus Christ did not merely make salvation possible. By his offering up of his own blood on our behalf, he has purged us from our sins. I tell you this evening that the death of Christ was not an attempt to save. It was an accomplishment. Remember what the angel said of Jesus to Joseph in Matthew 1. It said, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call him his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Emmanuel, Jesus, not attempt to save, shall save. He won't attempt to save. He doesn't hope to save. And he didn't wish to save. He shall save his people from their sins. And it is said that some have said that it is God, or that God has done all that he can do, and the rest is up to you. But if that is true, then what did he accomplish? If it is true that God has done all he can do and the rest is up to you, he didn't accomplish it. And as a minister once said, if he didn't accomplish it by himself for his own glory, we ought stop singing Jesus paid it all, but should sing Jesus paid some of it. Now, beloved, if Jesus did not accomplish it, if he did not pay it all, we are dead in our sins and we have no blessed assurance. The only assurance we would have this evening is that we're going to hell. It's the only assurance. We would be here gathered tonight in vain. But since he did do it, since he did accomplish the purifications of sins on the behalf of his people, since he has saved his people from their sins by himself, which he has, your best of works need not speak for you. You do not need to advocate for yourself. God does not need your best to save you. He has not left anything for you to do in regards to your salvation. Beloved, it is a time for rejoicing tonight, because Jesus Christ, our Savior, stands by himself as our substitute, as our mediator, and as our intercessor. So rejoice this evening that he has accomplished salvation for his people and that he has paid it all. And as we sang this morning, that Christ has regarded our helpless estate and he has shed his own blood for our soul. And moreover, our sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. There was not a single drop of his precious blood that was spilled in vain. And much more, beloved, after he accomplished it, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, showing both that his one-time act of redemption had been accomplished and that now angels, authorities, and powers have been completely subjected to him. So it is now that we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our great prophet, priest, and king, who fully and clearly revealed the Father, made purification of sins for his people, and sits enthroned in heaven, summing up all things to ourselves. I'm sorry, to himself, not us. To himself. So in closing, now, beloved, if you are in Christ, though you still sin and are being perfected more and more each day and are sanctified by his Spirit, you may look high and you may look low for the penalty of your sins, but you will not find it, for Christ has paid for it. You will never see it before you again. God has revealed his benevolent face, and it shines upon you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his countenance will be forever upon you, and your sin he will cast behind his back. As far as the east is to the west, so far hath he removed transgressions from us. To quote Spurgeon one more time, you've got to have three. This he did on Calvary's cross. There, effectually, finally, totally, completely, eternally, he purged all his people from their sins by taking it upon himself, bearing all its dreadful consequences, canceling and blotting it out, casting it into the depths of the sea, and putting it away forever. And all this he did by himself. It was indeed amazing love that made him stoop to this purgation, this expiation, this atonement for sin. But because he was who and what he was, he did it thoroughly and perfectly. He said, "It is finished," and I believe him. I do not, I cannot for a moment admit that there is anything to be done by us to complete this work, or anything required of us to make the annihilation of our sins complete. Those for whom Christ died are cleansed from all their guilt, and they may go their way in peace. He was made a curse for us, and there is nothing but blessing left for us to enjoy. So, beloved, the cry of Jesus from the cross, "It is finished," was not one of failure. It was one of triumph and completion. His work was finished on behalf of his people. Yet, I must give a most sober and stern warning to those who reject Jesus, that you are without excuse and without a mediator. For nothing is hidden from his sight, and all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everyone must give account before God. And the wages of sin is death, which means you've earned it. You will be given your due. You must stand before God and provide for yourself perfect and perpetual righteousness by your own account, or you can transfer your trust and reliance upon yourself to the Savior and his perfect righteousness and perpetual righteousness. And you know that you have sinned and that you have fallen short of the glory of God. And if you would but come to Jesus, come at once and trust him, you may have the blessed assurance that you too will behold the face of God's benevolence in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the promise to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for us miserable sinners. We thank you that, as John said this morning, it was your will, it was your desire to crush him, because it was not your desire to crush us, but to save us from our sins through the beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king, and that he has accomplished salvation for us. So, Father, let us love Jesus more than life and treat your gospel as more precious than gold and pearls. For Christ's sake, amen.